chapters in all of the Bible. In some ways, it's even a little bit controversial, particularly when you get to the end of the chapter. But today, we're going to look at the first six verses of Romans 7. I would remind you that this is the word of the Lord. Or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Let's pray. Father, we pray this morning that you would open up our hearts to your word, that your Spirit would be the one who teaches us, and that you would guide us in all truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul has been dealing with a question ever since, really, since we got to began chapter 6. And the question really centers around the Christian's relationship to sin. You see, in Romans chapter 1 to 5, he's been telling us that we have been justified by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, and we've not been justified by the work, by works, or we've not been justified or made right simply by being obedient to the law, but we've been justified by putting our faith in Christ. And of course, this raises a huge question for a lot of people, and Paul anticipates the question and begins to address it in chapter 6. And the question is this: all right, if we're saved by putting our faith in Christ, what's our motivation for doing good works? If we're saved by faith in Christ, do we even need to bother or worry about sin? Is it even a problem we need to struggle with or fight with? And chapter 6, verse 1 asks the question in that way: are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And again, in verse 15 of chapter 6, he asks the question in a little slightly different way: what then are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? And he's really been exploring that question through all of chapter 6, and he continues to explore it through chapter 7. In fact, some people see chapter 6 and 7 as Romans as sort of these parenthetical, it's a side note or a trail that Paul is on. You know, he's made his big point in up to chapter 5, and now he's kind of taken a side trail to deal with some of these issues, and he's going to get back to the main point when he gets back into chapter 8. But for now, whether it is or whether it's not a side trail, it's certainly important stuff, because we do need to know what is the Christian's relationship to sin. And that's what he's been talking about in chapter 6. And in chapter 7, he begins to frame that question a little slightly differently. He says, what is the Christian's relationship to the law? And so if chapter 6 is about our relationship to sin, chapter 7 is about begins the discussion about our relationship to the law. Now, we read the first six verses, and really out of those six verses that we read, the key verse in all of that is actually verse 4. Verse 4, which says, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit to God. And that's really the sum of what he's trying to say in these six verses. What he says before that in the first three verses illustrates that point. And what he says after that verse, what he says in verses 5 to 6, sort of expound on that point a little while, but the key verse is verse 4. Now, when Martin Lloyd-Jones preached, by the way, 366 sermons on the book of Romans. When they put the sermons in book form, it took 14 volumes. And when he got to verse 4 of Romans 7, he actually preached three sermons just alone on verse 4. That's how important it was, at least it was to Martin Lloyd-Jones. Well, we're not going to spend 3 weeks on verse 4. But I am going to borrow for this morning one of Lloyd-Jones's outlines for one of those messages on the verse, and I'll expand on it in a little different way than he did. But Lloyd-Jones says that what's going on in verse 4 is really a summation of what the Christian life is all about. And he says it's one of those great compact summaries. And he made 4 points of it, and we're going to follow his outline this morning. And here is his first point. He said the Christian life, the Christian has an entirely new life. And this was not only the point of verse 4, but also the point of all what's going on here in these 6 verses. Now, to make this point, Paul says, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ. And the key word there is died. You died to something. In order to have a new life, you need to die to the old life, you see? And this is what Paul is trying to explain and trying to illustrate. And that's what's going on in the first 3 verses when he has this illustration of marriage. He says, you know, if a woman is married, she is bound to her husband legally. She is bound to him, and as a result of that, she's not allowed to marry somebody else. But once the husband dies, the legal obligation dies with it, and she is now free to marry someone else. And that's a very simple point. We can all understand that, and that makes sense to all of us. A person is not legally bound to the law as long as they are alive, or they're not legally bound to the law if they're dead. They're only bound to the law if they are alive, and that's kind of the point he's making here. There needs to be a death in the Christian life for the Christian to experience the newness of life that they have in Christ. Now, textually, there's a little odd thing that goes on here, because in verses 1 to 3, the illustration works out sort of like this. We are the woman. The law is the thing that we're married to. And so we assume that what Paul's going to say is, all right, now that you are in Christ, the law died, because in the analogy that he's talking about in these 3 verses, the husband is the law, right? And so now we're married to a new husband. But when you get to verse 4, that's not what he says. In verse 4, he doesn't say the law dies. In verse 4, he says, you have died to the law. And a lot of commentators get all bent out of shape because they say, well, the analogy doesn't follow through perfectly, and maybe we ought to disregard the illustration and everything because it doesn't work out. Well, look, no analogy is perfect. This is an allegory here where we're trying to tie each and every little symbolism in each and every little phrase and each and every little person in the illustration. All he's simply saying is that in order for something new to take place, something old has to die. That's all he's saying, here's what he's saying. When you are in Christ, this old thing dies and the new thing begins. Now, what is he saying? What's the old thing that dies? Well, in chapter 6, the old thing that died was sin. We died to sin. But now he's using a similar kind of language to say we've died to the law. Now we got to unpack this a little bit. What does he mean when Paul says you have died to the law? This is where it gets a little controversial amongst Bible scholars, because they're trying to figure out what Paul's intention, what Paul means when he uses the word law. Does he mean general rules and principles? You know, does he mean like universal laws or like civil laws? Does he mean Old Testament laws? Does he mean a certain kind of Old Testament law? Does he mean the ceremonial law? So, for example, some people say, well, what he means there is when we come to Christ, we sort of give up all of the Old Testament. The Old Testament goes away, and all we have is the New Testament. And there are certain churches, and there are certain doctrine theologies that sort of, that's kind of what they say. I mean, I remember a class that I had in college one time where the professor got up and said, you know, we could basically get rid of all the Old Testament. We could get rid of most of the Old New Testament. All we need is the Sermon on the Mount. All we need is this new ethic here. And there are some people that think that that's what Paul's saying when he says this. I don't think that's what he's saying. I don't think he wants to throw the Old Testament out at all. There's nobody more than Paul that Paul quotes the Old Testament more than anybody quotes the Old Testament. So he's not throwing out the Old Testament. There are other people who say, that we give up on all the rules. You know, that the Old Testament is a religion of rules. The New Testament is simply a religion of love. So all we do in the New Testament, Christ comes and we just love people, so we don't have to so much deal with these Old Testament laws and rules. And again, I'm not so sure that's what he's saying either. There are other people who say, and this has been the traditional Reformed position, that what he could be talking about is he simply could be talking about we give up the law in terms of the ceremonial law. You know, we no longer have the animal sacrifices, we no longer go to Jerusalem and worship, and we no longer have the cleansing rituals and all the old stuff. That's the stuff we give up, but we keep the other part of the law, we keep the moral law. And so there's a great deal of debate here. But let me take you to one verse in Romans 3, verse 21, that I think speaks to what Paul is saying when he says we die to the law. And listen to what he says in Romans 3:21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Now in that context, what does the law mean there? The law means the Mosaic law, the Old Testament law, the revealed law of God, because it's fairly clear that's what he's talking about there. But what he's saying is that now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. In verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Now you see what he's saying. He's saying there is a different way of doing things. In the Old Testament, God dealt with his people through this law, through this written code. And they were to strive for righteousness based at least on the written code. But now Christ has come, and Christ is different than the written law. Christ is different than the written code, and righteousness comes through Christ alone. Now, the reality was that had always been the case. Righteousness never came, as Paul says in Romans 4, righteousness never came through the law. It always came through faith in Christ. Again, read Romans 4. That's the whole point of Romans 4. But what he's saying here is this, very simply this, that what did we die to? When we died to the law, we died to trying to earn our own righteousness. When we died to the law, we died getting up every morning and saying, all right, today I'm going to do this because if I do this, God will be happy and pleased with me. And I'm going to do this because if I do this, I will earn God's favor. And if I become a religious person, God will somehow like me better. And that's what he's saying we've died to. We've died to this process of trying to earn our salvation by being good, because the reality is none of us can be good enough. The only way we can be righteous is through Jesus Christ. And that's what I think the death is he's referring to. When he says you died to the law, you died to this principle whereby you try to earn your own righteousness. Now your righteousness comes to you purely through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, he illustrates this again through the illustration of the marriage. And there is one particular word that he uses in verse 2, in regarding this woman who is bound to her husband. Look, it says in verse 2, for a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. Now, that word bound is the strongest word you could use to describe, here's what it means. The word bound basically means to be chained to something, to be shackled to something. Now, how many of you describe your marriages like that? I'm shackled. I'm chained to this spouse. You know, but what he's doing is using that word on purpose, because he's saying in the old days you were chained to the law, you were bound to the law, you were forced to view your life and to live your life in a certain kind of way. But now in the new covenant and now in this new relationship, you belong to your husband. By the way, there's a contrast in words. By the time he gets to verse 4, he says, now you belong to your new husband, but you were bound to your old husband, is what he's trying to say. In other words, this old life that we had to the law, where we were chained, where we thought we had to earn our salvation, where we thought we had to be really, really good, and we thought we had to be perfect, and we thought we had to do everything just right so that God would like us. He said, that part of you has to die. That was a burden. That was enslavement. And that part of you has to die. That part of you has to go away. There needs to be a dramatic change, a complete change. An entirely new life has to begin. And the only way a new life can begin is if the old life dies. I mean, Jesus said it, didn't he? He said, unless a kernel of wheat falls in the ground and dies, it will not produce fruit. You know, back in March, I put some tomato seeds in some soil. And now my tomato plants are, you know, 4 foot high. You could dig under those plants, but you would never find the seed. Why? Because the seed had to die in order for a new life to come about. Jesus said in John chapter 3, you must be born again. Why did he say that? Because he says you can't possibly live the old life and the new life at the same time. The old life has to die so that the new life can begin. And this is the point that Paul's making here, is the Christian is experiencing an entirely new life. And by the way, this isn't a subtle change. This isn't, how do I want to say this? This isn't one of those things where you say to yourself, you know, I want to become a Christian, so here's what I'm going to say. I'm going to start reading the Bible a little bit more. Maybe I'll go to church, and maybe I'll do that. And I'll keep everything else in my life the same. I'll just tweak a few things, and I'll make a few minor adjustments, and that way I can call myself a Christian. That's not a Christian. A Christian doesn't tweak the few things in their life that need to be adjusted so that they can go on living the way. A Christian is a person who has died to the old way of life, has died to the old way of thinking, has died to the old way of living. And a Christian is a brand new person living a new life with a new attitude and a new objective and a new heart. Think about, think about some of you. Would 10 years ago in your life, or maybe 5 years ago, or maybe less, would you have ever wanted to be in a worship service? 10 years ago in your life, you would have thought this was the most boring place in the world to be, wouldn't you? And why would you stand there, and why would you listen to some minister, why would you listen to some guy talk for 30 minutes? I mean, why would you even bother doing it? But something has changed. All of a sudden, you want to be with a certain group of people, and all of a sudden, you want to read God's word, and all of a sudden, you want to listen. You're interested in holiness, and you're interested in righteousness, and you're interested in pursuing what it means to follow God. There's been a change. There's been a transformation. The old you is no longer around. Now, the new you is continuing to be molded and transformed and changed. I mean, that's going to continue to be a process, but you can tell there's a completely different person, isn't it? And that's all he's saying. He said, in order for the new to happen, the old must be put to death. And so here's the old thing that's been put to death. Our old way of thinking about our righteousness, our old way of thinking about God has died. That way, the way of the law. Now, here's the second point. That a Christian, first of all, not only has an entirely new life, but here's the second point. A Christian has an entirely new relationship. Now, what does he say in verse 4? He says, not only have you died, but you died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another. So that you may belong to another. There it is. That's the marriage language. You were married before in bondage to this old relationship, but now you belong, you share in a new relationship to a new person, and that person is Christ. You share in Christ. Now, here's a question I had. Why does Paul use the illustration of marriage in Romans 7, 1 to 6 to make this point? After all, if all he wanted to say was that we have died, that we died to the law because, you know, we died. I mean, you wouldn't need marriage to make that point. I mean, you could simply say, you know, if you're guilty of a crime, once you die, they can't punish you for that crime or whatever. I mean, he could have used some other illustration to make his point. Why does he use marriage? And here's why I think he uses the illustration of marriage in this context. He uses it because, first of all, marriage is a legal arrangement. Marriage is a legal. It's a public document. It's a public declaration. And I know lots of people, they will say, you know, this is sort of the ethos of our age. We don't need to get married. Right? We simply can love each other, and we can express that love, and we certainly don't need a document. We certainly don't need a piece of paper to tell each other that we love each other. But my question to them is, why wouldn't you get married? What is it about the, why wouldn't you want, if you really love this person as much as you say you would, why wouldn't you want to declare it to the world? Why wouldn't you want to put it in writing? Why wouldn't you want it to be notarized? And why wouldn't you want it to be recognized? Why wouldn't you want to guarantee it? Because that's what a legal document does. A legal document puts in writing and it guarantees, and it puts people, authorities over you that says, now, if you break this document, then this is going to happen to you. Why wouldn't you want to, if you really love a person as much as you say you do, why wouldn't you want to make it legal? See, a lot of people say that God, the way God deals with us is he simply deals with us by loving us. But that's not entirely true. God simply doesn't love us. God's relationship with us is also legal. Yes, he does love us, but he also deals with us in a perfectly just and legal way. Because God is just, because God is holy, therefore he must deal with us in a legal and holy way. The way God forgives our sins is perfectly legal. The way God betroths himself to us is perfectly legal. Why? Because our old husband has died. The way God covenants with us, the promises that God makes for us in our future, it's a legal document. Look at the Old Testament. They're always swearing, you know, when God makes a covenant, for example, with Abraham, or he makes a covenant with Moses. I mean, there's swearing involved. There's people promising to do things. There's written documents. There's passing between two dead animals, which was a legal way of making legal. Everything God does with his people in the Old Testament, he does in a legally and perfect way. And the way God deals with you, yes, he loves us, but he also deals with us perfectly, holy, and justly. Think about the way he deals with our sins. God will never do this. God will never hold a press conference and read out a list of all the things you've done wrong and then say, all right, I'm not going to prosecute. We'll just forget it. Never mind. Don't worry about it. It's gone. It's in the past. That's not the way God deals with our sins. God says, this is all the things you've done wrong. Justice will be demanded. Only you won't pay the price. My son will pay the price. Legally, God deals with our sins perfectly, justly, and whole in the way that is appropriate for him. This is why in Romans 3:26, God is both the just God, he's the just God who executes judgment, but he is the justifier because he finds a way to execute his justice without destroying us. See, God deals with us in a loving manner, but he also deals with us in a legal manner because God is holy and God is just and God never, never, never defies that justice and that holiness. And I think that's one of the reasons why Paul uses the illustration of marriage. I think another reason he uses the illustration of marriage is because marriage involves duty and obligation and responsibilities. These duties and obligations are obligations that we have that single people don't have. A single people is not duty bound to a husband or a wife. A single person is not. And yet, but married people are. The Bible describes what some of these duties are. Husbands, love your wives in Ephesians chapter 5. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. Respect your husbands in Ephesians chapter 5. There are duties, there are obligations, there are responsibilities. And in fact, those responsibilities are increased in marriage, aren't they? You know, some people think when they get married, life gets easier. Well, in some ways it does. But in some ways, life gets harder when you get married because the responsibilities that you have are greater. And this is true of our marriage with God, with Christ himself as well. By virtue of the fact that we now belong to him, all of a sudden there are duties and there are obligations. Now, there are privileges that come with those duties and those obligations. There are extraordinary blessings that you would never have had you not been married. But they don't come if you fail to keep your end of the bargain, if you fail to be responsible, if you fail to love your spouse, or you fail to honor your spouse, or you fail to respect your spouse. The benefits of marriage simply aren't there when you fail in your duties and your responsibilities. So I think one of the reasons Paul talks about marriage and he brings marriage into this picture is because he wants us to know that just because we're dead to the law and the old way of thinking doesn't mean we have the right to live an immoral life. We still have a new law, as he's going to say later on in Romans 7. We have a new law that we're living to now, as it were. here's another reason I think he involves marriage. I think he involves, illustrates marriage because marriage involves the whole person. There's no aspect of our that is unaffected when you're married. Marriage involves the physical and it involves the spiritual, which is why Paul says, do not be unequally yoked to unbelievers. It involves the emotional, every single aspect of our being. You can't be half married. You know, you can't say, well, I'll marry this part of me to you, but I won't. I mean, you try that, it doesn't work. It doesn't build a marriage. It certainly doesn't build a biblical marriage. Marriage involves the whole person. And so when we're committed to Christ in marriage, we are committed, all of us. We give him control over our physical being. We give him control over our emotional being. We give him control over our relationships. We give him control over our decisions. We give him control over all of our lives. Why? Because marriage involves the whole person. You don't just give your spouse a piece of who you are and expect them to be satisfied with that. No. It involves the whole person. And here's another reason I think he picks on marriage or uses that as the illustration. He says, because marriage is purposeful. Remember what happens in Genesis 1:28, God creates Adam and Eve and he puts them in the garden. And he gives them instructions. He blesses them and he says, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Marriage is there for a reason. There is a purpose. Something needs to be done. It is there for something to be accomplished. Adam, it could never have been given these instructions were it just Adam. Adam could never have subdued the earth on his own. Adam never could have filled the earth with people like himself on his own. He needed a partner. He needed a helpmate. He needed someone to work alongside of him to accomplish the purposes that God has for you. God has purposes for you and me as well. But we can't accomplish these purposes on our own. We need to be married to someone. We need to be married to Christ himself if we're going to accomplish his purpose. And this, by the way, brings us to the third point of Martin Lloyd-Jones' outline. Remember, Jones's outline was the Christian has an entirely new life. The Christian has an entirely new relationship. He is now married to Christ. But thirdly, the Christian has an entirely new purpose. And again, this comes in verse 4. So that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, that would be Jesus, in order that you may bear fruit for God. In order that you may bear fruit for God. What's the purpose of your life if you are a Christian? It is to bear fruit for God. Lloyd-Jones talks about how a person who, apart from Christ, a non-Christian, is an egocentric person. I love that word. Not many people use that word in a sermon, but that's a great word, egocentrism. That means where you're just concerned about me. It's all about you. It's all about what I want. And you make decisions that will make you, or at least you think will make you happy, or you make decisions based on what you think will make give you security, or you make decisions or you do things based on what you want or how you feel or how you're going to respond. But a Christian is a person who cares ultimately about God. And their decisions and their values and their life course is not fundamentally directed towards what they want. It's fundamentally directed towards what God wants. So if God wants you to live in a way that's different than the way you want to live, you don't have a choice in the matter. Why? Because your purpose is to serve God. And in doing that, you bear fruit to righteousness. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, long-suffering, kindness. And that's the kind of fruit that's born when we are obedient, when our desire is to serve God. Here's the problem with people, and we all instinctively know this, by the way. People that are self-serving, people that are egocentric, are miserable people, aren't they? People who are constantly consumed with making themselves happy, with giving themselves all they want, they never make themselves happy, they never get all they want, and as a result, they're constantly miserable. And when you sit down and have a conversation with them, it's all about them, it's all about what they're doing, it's all about what they want, it's all about their complaints, all about their thing. But don't you love sitting down next to a person and the person says, all right, well, let's talk about you. Let's talk about how you're doing. Let's talk about what's going on in your life. enough about me. Let's talk about, don't you love, I mean, aren't those people far more pleasant? Aren't they far more happier in life? Why? Because they're not so self-consumed. And this is the Christian life. The Christian life has a new purpose, and the purpose is to take the focus off me and put the focus on God. Christian has an entirely new purpose to bear fruit. And just like the marriage in the Garden of Eden was to bear fruit, and it was to produce something, and it was to make something. So our marriage with Christ is to produce something. It is to make something. All of a sudden, I'm living a life that is chaste or is holy, that is honest or that is selfless, not because I have to, but because I belong to another and I want to please my beloved. See, there's a completely, it isn't that holiness goes away, it's there is a completely different new motivation for holiness. In the old life, when I was married to the law, I had to be holy or I figured God was going to hate me. But in the new life, I know that God already loves me. Why? Because he's married to me. And now I want to do what is holy, I want to do what is righteous, because I love my spouse, because I want to honor him. And that's the point that he's making when he says a Christian has an entirely new purpose. That new purpose is to bear fruit to God. Fruit that, by the way, will never fade, that will never go away. Everything you try to do to make yourself happy will fade, and it will be disappointing, and it will go away. But everything you do to serve and honor God lasts through all of eternity. Here's the fourth thing the Christian has. The Christian has not only an entirely new purpose, but the Christian has an entirely new ability. Because it says in verse 4 that not only will we bear fruit to God, but we can bear fruit to God. See, in the past, we could not bear fruit to God. When we lived under the rule of the law, the things that we did were about us. They weren't about God. But now, in this new relationship, we can serve God. We can please God. In fact, let's look ahead at what Paul's going to end up saying in Romans chapter 8. And if you look at verse 7, let's just start at verse 7. It says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. But those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however," verse 9, "are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit does not belong to God. To him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness." And all of a sudden, now we have the Spirit dwelling in us, and the Spirit enables us to do things that will please God. In the old life, we didn't have the Spirit, we had the law. But in the new life, we have the Spirit. The Spirit helps us to please God. In fact, that's a great deal of what Romans chapter 8 is about, and we'll get to there in due course and unpack some of that. But for now, it's enough to know this, that in the new life, we have a new ability. We can do something we could never do in the old life. We can now serve God. We can now please God. We can now even obey God. So here's the point. The point is that the Christian has an entirely new life. The old ones died. Secondly, the Christian has an entirely new relationship. He was bound to the old spouse, but now he belongs to the new spouse. Thirdly, the Christian has an entirely new purpose. To give, bear fruit to God is his new purpose. And fourthly, the Christian has an entirely new ability. With the enabling power of the Spirit, the Christian can now be obedient to God. And in Romans chapter 7, verse 6, he kind of sums all of this up again in verse 6. "But now that you are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit," you see it is, "and not in the old way of the written code," the Christian has an entirely new life. Now here's the question this morning. Has all of these things that I've been talking about described your relationship with God? Is it an entirely new relationship? Is Christ seen as the one you belong to? Do you see him as your spouse? By the way, that's a good recipe. I mean, in marriage counseling, I always tell people, premarital counseling in particular, that's the best recipe for a happy marriage, is to see yourself married to Christ first and to your spouse second. Because then you will do the things that you ought to do, not because your spouse does all, not because your spouse is kind and loving and patient and all those things you think they're going to be, but you will do them because Christ is kind and loving and patient. And all of a sudden, the marriage begins to blossom. Why? Because you begin to fulfill your responsibility, because you recognize yourself as being married to God. You recognize that it's a new life and the old one has been put to death. You recognize that now your purpose is different. You no longer, it's no longer about you. It's about God and his holiness. And it's no longer about what you can do. It's about what the Spirit can do in you. Does that describe the nature of your relationship with Christ? If not, you're probably not yet a Christian. You're probably still trying to figure out that you need God to come into your life and to change you and transform you. And if you ask him to do that, he will. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this new life that we have in Jesus. We thank you that we no longer have to strain and work to earn your righteousness, but your righteousness has been given to us through Jesus Christ. We thank you for the new purpose. We thank you for the new ability. We thank you for the new relationship. We thank you for the new marriage, as it were. We pray that you would grow that marriage and grow that relationship. We pray that we would be seen as people who are married to Christ, and as a result, our priority is to serve him and to live for him. We thank you that you've called us to this new thing. Bring about all the blessings that are inherent in it for your sake and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.